할렐루야. Lord, as we sing these words, holy, holy, holy are you. And as we lift up this praise, let us be mindful of the fact that the only creatures who can utter such a thing are those that worship you before your throne, the seraphim that cried out in Isaiah's vision, the elders that gather and cast down their thrones, and those that will one day gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb and are wearing the righteousness of Christ. Lord, yours are the only ones. Your adopted sons and daughters and those that you've created, Lord, to worship before your throne. Who can utter such a thing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Father, if we did not experience the life-saving blood of Jesus Christ, giving us your righteousness, cleansing us from all sin, and redeeming our soul, we would be surely, Lord, included with those who you said, "Depart from me, I never knew you," even though they claimed your name. Father, the only thing that makes us suitable for your presence is your saving work. And we celebrate your work this morning. And we look forward to the day when we will continue this worship song. Lord, on and on and on into eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that we can honor you in this life. What a great privilege it is to echo the glories of our God while we have today. And before we pass on in this brief moment that you've given us, Lord, I pray that we would take the opportunity of every breath, every cogent thought, to give glory to your name. Lord, for the sins that easily beset, for the distractions that come upon us, for the schedules, for the busy lives, for the old man and the flesh, sins, Lord, that cling to us, I pray that you would wash them away today and that we would leave them behind at the altar and that you would find us more sanctified, Lord, at the end of this service as a result of the Spirit using your agencies, your word, God, this time of worship, meditating on the things of you, Lord, communion between the saints, fellowship among the brethren. Let us be sharpened, perfected, and sanctified. Let us evidence the work of the Spirit in our growing measures of obedience. Let us carry forward your truth, Lord, with more boldness and clarity in as many days that you give us. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and your church would be sanctified. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. This message will be a discussion of the framework and some of the substance that Paul delivers his message to the Corinthian church. There's going to be two main sections that we'll cover, hopefully, and try to ascertain some of the riches that are contained there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11, we'll read that in a few moments, and then we'll skip over. We've been covering at length chapters 3 through 6. We'll skip over those chapters in our reading here briefly, and then we'll read from chapter 7, verses 2 through perhaps 9 to begin. The title of this message is Smarter Than Satan. The title comes from this text, the text itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Would I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Another way to perhaps phrase it is, how to be smarter than Satan. If Paul's prayers are answered and if his admonition is taken to heart by this church, the church would be smarter than the devil. They would not be outwitted by Satan, outsmarted by him, and they would not be ignorant of his designs. He would not be able to deceive them and to trick them, to trap them, distract them, and pull them away from their calling. So you see that ignorance of the enemy's schemes is at stake here in their understanding. And ultimately, the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom versus just the entrenched darkness of the enemy remaining in their midst. These are the things at stake in the understanding of this letter. So it's imperative, I feel, that we understand it as well, lest we fall by the same trap. This message is an attempt to teach us how to be as a church smarter than Satan. Some would think the enemy is pretty wily, and his schemes are such that they're frightening. And to the believer who's not walking in the Spirit, that's absolutely true. It's at your own peril, spiritually, you would underestimate the enemy's ability to deceive you. And there'd be no hope for you to be wiser than him if you were not steeped and saturated in the Word of God. However, if your life and understanding are shaped by the Word of God, then you've turned the tables on the reality of the kingdom of darkness, and there is no hope that the enemy will be able to unseat you, distract you, and deceive you, at least for any length of time. In the end, God's Word will rule the day. You will have understanding and discernment, and you will be able to see, by His Spirit working through His Word through you, the enemy's plans, and be able to strategize against them, and thus be a good warrior, following the commandment of Ephesians chapter 6, to wield the sword of the Spirit, and to be clothed in the armor of God, and thus wage war on the kingdom of darkness, and embrace the militant and ultimate call of the church to outsmart the devil, to outstrategize him, and to take ground, not just hold it, but take ground, so that the gates of hell do not prevail against the advancement of his church. And that is the proactive, visionary call that Paul gave in all of his letters to the church, that ultimately they would be smarter than Satan, out-scheme him, and in the end that the kingdom of God would have the upper hand. But it's essential that we understand these truths, or we won't be able to follow in those footsteps, in that visioning, in that vision for reawakening. Getting back to our text here, if you would read with me, I just, as an exercise, I want to read back to back 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 through the end of that chapter, and then you could keep your finger in chapter 7, and we'll flip over there and pick up. As we begin, 2 Corinthians 2, 9, Paul writes to this church, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. For when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Actually, let's break right there. Paul says that final verse before he continues with an aside or a glorious interlude, as we've been calling it. In verse 13 of chapter 2, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Then we flip over to chapter 7, verse 5. Paul continues, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, for we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus, and only, and not only by his coming, but also in the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as you told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, but only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." The reason I wanted to read those two passages back to back is to illustrate that if I had skipped over that and you had no familiarity with 2 Corinthians, you wouldn't realize that I had skipped 83 verses. Paul is giving kind of a personal letter. He's saying, "I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me for the Lord." And it continues, "For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." He had just finished telling them he had taken leave and went on to Macedonia. But inserted in this personal address, and he was describing why he had written a scathing rebuke to them, he had addressed a particular issue, inserted in that personal information is an 83-verse aside, or by the way. So if you're talking to someone, and you're going to, you know, as a good communicator would do, you're going to close the loop of your thought, you're going to complete your sentences, you're going to end your paragraphs with a period and stuff. So you're sharing your something with somebody, and then you said, oh, by the way, and then you began to say something for 83 verses, and you said, and then you just continued, it would be difficult to remember where Paul had left you off. The reason I bring this note of structure to you is the way Paul structures his letters illustrates point number one of this sermon. God's word places an intellectual demand on the hearer. We are not used to sustaining lines of thought and reasoning such that we would slip in an 83-verse aside and be able to remember where the communicator left us off, you know, 10 minutes ago when he was speaking. Another great example of this comes from the book of Ephesians. We've called it perhaps the most glorious sentence in all of literature. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I counted the words in that sentence too. 238 words in that single Greek sentence. You can't say it in one breath unless you're one of those guys that reads the disclaimers on a news ad. But if you read that sentence, it is more. There's more raw material for theology in a book in that single sentence than some authors today tackle in a 300-page thesis. What does this illustrate? This illustrates by Paul's writing, once again, point number one of this message. God's word places an intellectual demand on the hearer. That is, the things of God are so rich and so deep that it requires that you love the Lord with not only all your heart, but with all your mind to grasp what the gospel contains. And Paul, these discussions have come up a lot lately in my experience. There's a lot of retooling of the gospel, its presentation in churches today to accommodate a dumbed-down culture, if you will. I just want to propose a hypothetical to you. Let's say we're meeting in a boardroom. You, myself, and a few other instrumental leaders in the body of Christ, we get together and we're going to plan a Bible study together, okay? And we're coming up with a mission statement, a vision statement for our church. What will this Bible study do? I'm going to give you two suggestions. So in this board meeting, which do you think would be the better mission statement? Number one, retooling the Word of God to accommodate the American mind? Or number two, retooling the American mind to accommodate the Word of God? I'll read it to you again. I have two possible mission statements for this sermon, for a Bible study. Number one, we need to retool the Word of God, repackage it, if you will, deliver it in a different way, hooks and tricks or whatever, dumb it down, make it simple. Retooling the Word of God to accommodate the American mind, or mission statement number two, retooling the American mind to accommodate the Word of God. Well, I think the answer is obvious when I phrase it that way, isn't it? We're called to have our minds renewed by the Spirit, to understand the Word of God as it's delivered. Now, is there any hope for us when we have so little to work with? The answer is yes, but not by our own power, not by our own means and ability, but by the Holy Spirit of God. So if I propose to you a vision statement that purports, in essence and practice, or in creed and theory, that we need to retool our message to accommodate the American mind, what am I betraying to you? I am betraying to you a fundamental unbelief in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that is able to lead you into all truth, to reveal the hidden secrets of Scripture, to encourage and to comfort you, regardless of what state your growth and maturity is in right now. Whether you have any familiarity with the Word of God, it doesn't matter to the Holy Spirit. He can reveal it to you. I bring this point up because I feel a lot of pressure and a lot of concern, and some of this comes by way of conversation. People have told me recently, on a number of occasions, you know, I respect what you're doing, but you realize you're speaking over a lot of people's heads. That frightens me, because I don't feel that I demonstrate the level of intellectual capability that the Word demands, and I want to grow, and I want to do a better job. I think more so what that conversation illustrates is a fundamental unbelief in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not powerful enough to quicken to our minds the deep things of Scripture that might be underlying And we might need to be challenged and repent and think again about the intellectual demand that the Word of God places on the hearer. Why do I make this point today? Because Paul preached in such a way by the structure and substance of his messages that he was hoping to disciple a church that would be smarter than Satan, not dumber. The enemy can plan and he can, you know, strategize. He can work out a lot of things and he can do a lot of damage. But for the thinking, intellectually engaged, mindful, discerning Christian, his plans will fall short. This is not based on man's reasoning alone. It's based on the transformed and renewed mind that has strong faith and the Holy Spirit giving us understanding to follow the train of thought that Paul gives. A train of thought that wouldn't forget because of reason of use and practice that 83 verses ago, he had just left us with a thought. Now he's closing the loop 83 verses later. Or a mind that is so in love with the Word and meditating on it more than we are the discipling influences of culture, like Twitter and Facebook and social media and whatnot. If we care more about and think and meditate over and over again on the most glorious sentence in all of literature, as I gave you the example of Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 15, we might find something changing. We might find that our minds are being retooled to accommodate the Word of God. This is discipleship in one form, in one aspect, and it is essential. And the American church, the church, must not fall short of its duty to nurture minds, spirit-renewed minds that are smarter than Satan. I used by way of negative analogy or negative illustration, Twitter. I hate Twitter. Well, I shouldn't say that. I do. That's an honest confession. Twitter isn't intrinsically wrong, however, okay? But don't you hate the name? Doesn't it imply the trivial? And what if someone's attitude basically in culture is, if you can't say something in 140 characters or less, you've lost me? Is that the attitude that Twitter could foster if we don't see ourselves as on a higher plane of understanding, don't be discipled by these influences of culture, that would prefer we can't sustain a logical line of reasoning for a very long time, and prefer that we get our sound bites and headlines from the mind-shaping influences of culture. Here's the 140 characters you ought to think about today, and are thus a slave to a new word and not the Word of God. The point is this: use those things by all means, but when the Bible wrote Proverbs, when the Bible recorded Proverbs, they were mostly for fools. You see, there's a lot of verses in the Bible with 140 characters or less, and most of them were written for fools. But as the fool grows, and as he is convicted, he could take 140 characters of the gospel and begin to add to his faith understanding. The fool despises wisdom and instruction. He doesn't like to sit at the feet of an elder and learn what he had gone through. But the message of Proverbs was, listen, fool, sit and learn from your father. Sit and learn to reason, discern, and understand. Use the Word of God. See it as primary and essential, lest you be dumber than Satan. And what does the dumber than Satan young man do? He goes out and he's lascivious with prostitutes. He's distracted and he's totally led astray. He has no leadership qualities. He's passive. He just conforms and molds and melds to the primary influences of the day. He has no ability to see, even though he's the minority, the majority may be wrong. This is the calling of Scripture, not to be discipled by our culture, but to hold our culture accountable to the Word of God. The Word of God, by its structure and substance, it places an intellectual demand on the hearer. But through the Holy Spirit of God, we can see our minds conformed. We can see our minds discipled, changed, retooled to accommodate God's Word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. Now let's move to point number 2. Obedience is evidence that we are smarter than Satan. Obedience is evidence that we are smarter than Satan. How will we know that we've outsmarted the enemy? How will we know that the kingdom of God is advancing? Well, Paul looked for signs of obedience in the churches. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but at the beginning and the end of Romans, as we mentioned briefly, there's a purpose statement, a mission statement that Paul gives for his own letters. and specifically in Romans, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. I propose to you that these thoughts concern Paul more than any other as he judged and assessed the health of the churches he was entrusted to. The closing of Romans says this essentially the same thing, chapter 16, verse 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn over again to our primary text this morning in 2 Corinthians, and we find at the beginning and the end of this glorious interlude, that 83-verse aside, when Paul is addressing specifically, personally, and directly this church, he says similar things, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, and it goes on. As I mentioned, the context here is Paul had addressed them with a letter of correction. He had been motivated to write, to confront, and he says, I'll know, essentially, that this was successful and my letter was taken to heart when I can judge by your obedience that you passed the test. If we go to the end of this section, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul defends himself and his reasons and motives for writing and correcting such as he has done. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live together. If we skip down a few verses in this passage, in this chapter, he says in verse 15, and his affection, speaking of Titus, in judging the condition of this church, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And then he begins chapter 8 with an example of other churches in Macedonia who are also showing signs of health. They're showing that they are smarter than Satan by the evidence of the Spirit working through them as Paul judges their obedience. Obedience is evidence that the churches were outsmarting the devil. Paul is encouraged and he's strengthened and emboldened and he's full of joy. He's affirmed and affirming them because of the signs of obedience that he sees there. I'd like to bring to you a passage of Scripture that correlates well with this idea of obedience and maturity in Christ. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, this is a pretty famous text. I'm sure you've heard of the concept, probably spoken of in many messages. Well, are they at a milk stage or meat stage? You hear these terms, milk versus meat. You know, what is this message, what is the thrust of this text, and what do people, can they digest spiritually? And they borrow language from this text to describe those ideas, and specifically using milk and meat. But on closer examination, I think it's important to see the context of what the author of Hebrews is getting at, which is very similar to this notion of obedience equaling maturity and the growth of the church. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the author says, but this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let's continue chapter 6, 1. It gives us some of these milk, elementary principles, some of this milk. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. A few questions are answered as we consider this section in context. Number one, what is milk? Well, milk is the list we just read. It's the simple and the introductory doctrines that are easy for somebody to understand, and as they grow, they can understand more, as much as it is the foundation of their faith. In other words, it takes the Holy Spirit to understand something as deep and amazing as repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Just two examples. Do you know why instructions about washings are so important? I mean, I put myself on the spot as I asked that question. I thought about it a little bit, but I don't know if I know the answer to the full extent that the author implies here. How about the second one, laying on of hands? If someone had asked you, what is a foundational doctrine to the understanding of Scripture, would you have said the laying on of hands? Well, consider just by way of example the Old Testament. In the Old Testament priesthood, the scapegoat would be brought to the high priest. He would lay his hands on that goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto that substitutionary sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be sent in the wilderness to be banished from the people, thus symbolizing our sins being removed as far as the east is from the west. Later on, in the New Testament, as it teaches, there's the affirming element of laying on of hands, that by the laying on of hands, there's an affirmation of the elders, of those who have giftings to serve the Lord. There's prayer for healing, and that God's providence and provision would be there, even in their physical well-being. Could these be things the author refers to as milk that you have to understand? So propitiatory sacrifice is milk? Its elemental principles? I think the answer is yes. Laying on of hands is akin to some of the language of the Old Testament or some of the imagery involving washings, instructions about washings. You've been reading the Old Testament along with us in our Bible in your program. You've been reading about detailed ceremonial aspects of temple worship. The priest could not go into the temple without following a strict code of conduct, a code that symbolized the holiness that God's presence requires. They have to wash particular articles of clothing and their hands, and these things were meant to teach them. In Leviticus especially, as the theme of the book unfolds, I am your Lord. I am the Lord. I am He who sanctifies. So if you don't understand that you're dirty and need to be clean, and baptism symbolizes this in the New Testament as well, and if you don't affirm that there is only one sanctifier, Jesus Christ, then you have not grasped the milk, the elementary principle that is essential to coming to Christ. So in this section of Scripture, in Hebrews 5 and 6, I think the author is more getting to the point that if you need to be taught these things again, the question is apropos, have you known Christ in the first place? I'd love to expound. I'd love to send you out into the mission field, but I doubt that you even know the elementary principles. How did he judge their immaturity? The answer is the second point of this message. There was no obedience, or limited or little obedience, that was evidence that they were learning anything. Back up with me a few verses, and we see this in context as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, speaking of Christ, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Salvation and obedience are linked. They cannot be disconnected. And if, as we judge, there's a long-standing disconnect between the obedience of the church and their confession of what they believe, there's reason for alarm. And there's reason to judge that they need to hear, once again, the elementary principles. Confession of sin, confession of faith and dead works, and placing faith instead in God. Understanding that He is holy and He alone can sanctify. and all of the other aspects that are encapsulated in what the author defines as milk. Later it says, as we've read in verses 11 through 14, that the mature do something different than the immature. The mature are not dull in hearing. They're quick to learn, process, and understand. They know that the Word of God places an intellectual demand on them. They've asked the Holy Spirit to quicken their understanding, and they're motivated to love the Word of God, commit it to memory, meditate on it, and quiet time for them is more than a time clock for their Christian duty. It is a source of nourishment, health, and discipleship to retool their brain to accommodate the Word of God. They're not dull in hearing. If you do not follow this practice of serving the Lord in your heart and mind, you will become dull of hearing. And the repetition and the repeated messages that I bring from the pulpit will begin to bounce off your hard heart. And they won't sink in as they ought to. Also, the mature are not only loving the Word of God and loving it more so as they grow, but they become teachers. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. Again, in verse 13, they're not unskilled, they're skilled in the word of righteousness as contrasted to the picture of a child. Solid food is for the mature. And then notice this phrase, what a great summary. Their powers of discernment are trained by constant practice, i.e. obedience. Their powers of discernment are trained by constant obedience or practice to distinguish good from evil. So if you don't have the ability to think clearly about problems, ethical dilemmas, situations that seem bad but you're not sure why, if you're not growing in your ability to discern, to speak, to apply the word and understand, begin to have a growing grid to use to judge the happenings around you, then you need to grow in your maturity as I would. If I demonstrate through my lack of obedience, no real discernment, no real teaching ability, I can't really share the gospel, I'm not sure as to its elementary principles, and the more I hear, it seems like the duller I get. Obedience is evidence that we are growing in our understanding of Scripture and are smarter than the devil. So we've talked about what is biblical milk, and we've also described who are the meat ready. Those are the ones who, by reason of use, are not dull of hearing, but now are apt to teach. And then finally, under this point of obedience as evidence, is Paul's value on obedience. And we see this value demonstrated as we've borrowed these sections from Romans and then highlighted the ones in 2 Corinthians. A summary statement could be this. Maybe in summarizing Paul's position and assessing the health of the church, you could say, in the spirit of Paul, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, upon final analysis, if the testimony of your practice or your policies in practice or your attitude toward apostolic authority is disobedient, clearly you have been outwitted by Satan. Goes back to 2 Corinthians. Paul was concerned in 2 Corinthians that these people would be insubordinate to his apostolic authority, that they wouldn't take him seriously, that they wouldn't recognize and affirm that he was a legitimate minister of the gospel because of the things that he had suffered and demonstrated a faith, a real and legitimate, by the Spirit of God in him, that they would listen to people who would tickle their ears more than they would listen to him. But this disobedience or insubordination, the fact that they might slip into it, troubled Paul, and he was concerned. He was concerned that they would be outwitted by Satan and ignorant of his designs. So that was the grid that Paul used over and again, judging the obedience of the church to see whether they were advancing the kingdom of light, thwarting the kingdom of darkness, and outsmarting the enemy as the message of the gospel went forward. Think about other problems that Paul had. Persecution comes immediately to mind. If you had been repeatedly stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, beaten, tortured, scourged, thrown out of the city, one lash more would take your life, united with the sufferings in Christ on so many levels, don't you think you would be motivated to start an awareness campaign, to put together a coalition, and to really lobby the government of Rome or the religious leaders of the day and say, this persecution must stop now? And everybody wears like a red ribbon or whatever, or they make a rubber bracelet, and everyone's behind this cause to end the unjust persecution. Was that what Paul devoted his energy to? You see, this relates to us because we have all these awareness campaigns. It's for no lack of cause that America is motivated. It's for an undiscerning, indiscriminate cause that we give our zeal and attention to. We need to be smarter than the devil, not give our zeal over to frivolous endeavors and causes. See, for Paul, he could have spent all his time lobbying that persecution would stop. He could have disowned because he was embarrassed. He could have distanced himself from the church. Do you realize that in the Corinthian church, there was acts of incest that were being committed by the fellowshipping members within the body, and he addressed those specifically? Now, imagine you were going to a church and you learned that there was incest taking place in that church body. How would that make you feel? You think you'd run out of there as fast as your feet could take you or as fast as your car could drive? Well, I wouldn't blame you if you did in a way. Paul did not do that. Instead of being embarrassed and distancing himself from the church because it had faults and flaws, or instead of focusing all his energy on something that wasn't directly efficient toward the end of the gospel, instead he gave himself to the clear teaching of the word and assessing the actual health of the body of Christ and giving himself for it. Whether he was mocked or implicated, he didn't care. Whether he was beaten or scourged, it didn't matter. He was going to spend his life on the things that mattered. And the reason he knew which things mattered was because he was smarter than Satan. He knew that the enemy would outwit, distract, and through his wily ways, you know, create a lot of things that he could spend all his energy on. He resisted those, sifted through them, and by reason of use had his senses exercised to discern both good and evil and focused his time on encouraging and nurturing a church that would grow and walk in the truth of God as measured by their obedience. Final point in this message. A smart witness positions themselves in relationship for the gospel's sake. And this is a lesson I'm trying to learn, and I pray you would too, from Paul. Paul put himself relationally in the position that if you were going to affirm him, you would affirm the gospel. If you would reject him, you were rejecting Christ. This is the way he tried to live. I'm sure he had, you know, ways where he felt that he could do a better job. But if he was out there modeling the compassion of the Lord, living a life saturated by grace, continually reminded that he was chief of sinners, if you hated him, you hated the grace of Christ. He stood for the triumphal work of Christ. He didn't stand in the place of Christ, but he wanted to be an ambassador of Christ so that in his relationships, whether people accepted or rejected him, it wasn't on the basis of anything except the glory of the Lord. He didn't look for ways to relate with sinners so they could be affirmed by them. You know what? Christians are kind of cool. I mean, after all, they do some of the same things that I like to do, like hunt and fish and whatever, and, you know, go out and have a little fun on a Friday night. Paul is not concerned with relating to people on a lower or lesser level than kingdom truths. Paul was concerned in his relationships to create a context that would position himself where if they accepted him, they were essentially accepting Christ. Because he wanted to be so united with the truth of the gospel that you couldn't separate his personality from the reality that Christ had been buried and resurrected and now lives and reigns eternal. We see this as Paul illustrates in the end of his glorious interlude, as we've read some of these verses in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. He's describing some of the emotions that he feels in his relationship with this church. He says in verse 5, for example, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, for we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Paul was encouraged while he was in jail, persecuted, in chains, or whatever his circumstance found him in at that time. He was most comforted to hear from Titus the testimony of obedience in the Corinthian church, a big sigh of relief. Oh, in spite of these chains, the church is obeying the Lord. The church is standing for righteousness. Whip me again, it doesn't matter so much. The church is serving him. Trying to put myself in the shoes of how Paul positioned himself. He says in verse 7, I was comforted with which or also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, even though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. What is Paul saying? True love tells the truth, even if you need correction. He was sad that he had to tell them a word that would grieve them, but happy that that grief would lead to repentance. Paul had positioned himself in these relationships so that affirmation of him would mean that they had repented. He continues on in verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. That is interesting and deep language there. It's a stretch for my mind to comprehend exactly what Paul's saying, but I think it's something like this. Most importantly, in these circumstances, it's not the fact that some people fall in sin, and not the fact that that needs to be repaired, although it does, but that through your diligent obedience, your love for the Lord, as evidenced by your following him, comforts us mutually, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. That is, if they loved the church, they submitted to Paul's apostolic authority, then they could see, okay, we have problems, we have issues to deal with, but at the end, at the final analysis, if we, in spite of ourselves, trust God and his ways to sift through this, then it will, in the end, produce a great affirming effect. Similar language as Paul uses another church by way of example in chapter 8, verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. A few points under this. A smart witness positions himself in relationship for the gospel's sake. Number one, we see in these verses we've just read that Paul's love for the church motivated his corrective posture. Number two, Paul's purpose in testing, writing these things the way he did, and his purpose in doing that was the affirmation of obedience, and his greatest comforting thought was the affirming thought of the obedience of the church upon him being obedient to write a rebuke. And then finally, this is just an awesome summary statement. Paul was hoping for this kind of response. They gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. So if relationships were healthy, they were healthy because their relationship with God was healthy. If you would turn with me to a closing passage, I'd just like to read out of the book of John in chapter 14. I hope this message challenges us. There might be areas in our life where we might feel convicted when we read Paul's writings and we see the detail and the intellectual challenge that the Word of God provides us, we might feel like, oh, I have a lot of room for intellectual growth. I'm working on a book concept right now. It's more so just a hypothetical in my mind. And I'm wrestling with this thought, and I'm sure you've wrestled with something similar. Are we in need of great awakening in this world, or what? I mean, this is a thought. Like, the obvious thing, I read some of the reformers. I try to look back in history and see brighter times where God's truth was more prominent than it is today. And then this question comes to my mind. What would a vision for awakening look like in America? I began to write a list, and if I talked to you, you could probably add to it. What are the predominant blind spots in the church today? Things that we need to repent of so that when awakening comes, when we're walking in obedience, we act differently. What should we expect to change, to see changed among us? You know, one of the things on my list is the theme of this message, intellectual complacency. The church has let others in the world do their thinking for them. Hey, we have had a small faith. We have read the books, you know, that are difficult to understand at first glance, passed over them, took a cookie cutter, you know, approach, or just skimmed, or I don't know, done any number of things as an excuse or an overview to get out of our Christian duty to seek out the truth of Scripture as one would seek for treasure. Is treasure easy to find? If it was, it wouldn't be valuable. Thus, the analogy from Proverbs and through all of Scripture that the understanding of the deep things of God requires work holds, because it's rare and valuable. You can't find it just by kicking the shovel around a little bit. You have to dig deep, find the ore, strategically plant, look for the furrows in the rock where the gold might have washed out. These are the pictures that the Word of God gives us so that we don't fall into intellectual complacency. But we see the Word of God as a glorious gold mine for growth in our understanding. Now, if we hold ourselves accountable to that standard and the spirit that the Word gives and the challenge, and we find ourselves falling short, I just want to leave with some hopeful verses about the power that works within you and me to effect this very thing. It is not our mind, most fundamentally, although our mind is used as his tool when it's sanctified, but the most fundamental source of our understanding is indeed the Holy Spirit. And when I read Jesus' promise that he would send his Holy Spirit to his disciples toward the end of his ministry in the book of John, it gives me a whole lot of hope. Jesus' statements are recorded, John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice the obedience and love connection again, the same theme that we've been talking about. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of easy understanding? No, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of convenience? No, truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You notice that the world will not be able to relate to or understand the great depths of Scripture to the degree that you will when you're walking in the Spirit. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Remember the child analogy in Hebrews chapter 5? No maturity, no understanding. Verse 18, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and will love him and manifest himself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Then notice again this glorious promise, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, but I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. In the verses that follow, he describes by way of prophecy the suffering that he would soon endure. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. As we follow the gospel, we soon read of Jesus' sacrificial work. We read of the sovereign hand of God and the sufferings ordained for his Son, that it pleased the Father to bruise him for your and my transgressions, that he was wounded, broken for our iniquities. And when Jesus died, he purchased not just eternal life for you and me, but he purchased the terms and conditions that would promise the Holy Spirit would come and indwell every believer. And this kind of indwelling should give you great faith, faith for understanding, that this Spirit of truth would lead you and guide you in all truth, and that you would have an evidence of that growing inside of you as you obey His commandments more and more, as you grow in faith and understanding. The promises that communion reminds us of this morning are glorious, hopeful, challenging. But as we see the Word of God in the truth that it's plainly laid out for us, we can rise to that challenge, not by our own strength and merit, but by the Spirit of God that we are reminded by His Word resides in us. So this morning, I pray that you would join me, if you are a believer in this room, and relate to Christ's broken body and shed blood for your own salvation. Join me at the communion table in the back and ask that the Lord would fulfill the vision of communion for you, that you would both remember and proclaim the Lord's work until He comes. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would fill inside of the heart of each believer here a passion to know and understand you. I pray that our eyes would see beyond the veil of sin, the distractions of this life, and the finite nature of our humanity, a little glimpse of what eternity in heaven and the riches and glorious understanding that your word contains for us. I pray that as we see that glimpse, it would inspire in our hearts an unquenchable desire to seek you, to find you, and to know you, and also an unquenchable faith that the Holy Spirit you promised and delivered to the heart of every believer will lead us into that truth. This morning I pray that you would use this message, if it has accurately reflected your word, the fellowship of saints together, and this communion time to reinforce the truth of your word and bring strong conviction for us that we might be found obedient, Lord, when you come, that we might be found occupying, doing your will, advancing the kingdom of God, and outsmarting the kingdom of darkness at every hand. May this be our testimony, and may you fulfill your word with signs following in the heart of every believer here. Finally, I pray, if there are any who won't go to the communion table today because they are not sure that you died for them, have not placed their faith in you, I pray that this morning might be the moment of introduction of their salvation to their only hope for eternal life. And then they might join us in line for the elements of that communion table, recognizing that the shed blood and broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, purchased for us healing, redemption, hope, renewal, and eternal life. Jesus, it's in your holy name we pray this morning. Amen.